Come tonight to the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read verses 21 through 24 and then 35 through 43. There's another story that's interspersed that I'm going to admit tonight. We'll probably look at it next week. But here we find a ruler of the synagogue coming to Jesus. Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." And Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then going over to verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is an amazing little incident filled with wonderful truth. And I hardly know where to begin. But I want us to look tonight at why this man came to Jesus, what he gave up to come to Jesus, and his affirmation of faith and its truth for all eternity. First, why did he come to Jesus? That he came at all was interesting. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of position, a president of the board of elders, was responsible for the good management of the synagogue. He was one of the most important and respected men of the community. Why should a man in his position come to Jesus? One who was looked upon as unorthodox, a dangerous heretic, a wandering teacher. Well, he did not and probably would not have come to Jesus if the need that he had been his alone. His pride and prejudice most likely would have kept him away. But we read, he said, "My little daughter is at the point of death." And what a difference that made. He came to Christ not because of the need of his own particularly, but because of the need of his daughter. His love for his daughter was greater than the fear or concern that he might have had about what someone else might say or think. And so we find him not just coming to Jesus, but falling on his face before him, falling at his feet and begging him to come and touch his daughter. Now, this picture, to more or less degree, has been repeated multitudes of times. It's been true in my life more than once, as it probably has in yours. But I have been driven to my knees because of someone else's need when I probably never would have humbled myself if it had been my need alone. I developed an awful habit when I was a child and a teenager, and that was the use of profanity. A part of the reason I developed this habit was that those around me did the same thing. Now, I'm sure you heard that before. Everybody else does it. But I believe the biggest reason I developed this habit was because my dad did it before me. Now, he wasn't a vile man by and large. But when he became angry, he could speak in ways that he should not have spoken. I grew to become a man when Dale and I married. We had a little boy. And when Calvin was 2.5 months old, I went to Korea. And there for over a year, I was away from my wife and child. And I had time to think about the kind of daddy that I wanted to be, that I should be. And I came to one conclusion. I didn't ever want my son to hear me use profanity. And largely because of my baby boy, I went to Jesus with my problem. Not so much for my own self, but as for my son. And in a sense, I fell at Jesus' feet as Jairus did and asked for deliverance from the sin. And I can testify honestly tonight that there in Korea, in the army, God took this stuff from me, and my son has never heard me use any profanity. But I've seen it happen in so many others. Young people, particularly young couples. For years, perhaps, they have gone their own way with little thought about God or His church. After all, they thought they were young, they were in love, they were busy, they were happy. They really didn't have time for, nor they thought much need of God. And then one or more little ones invaded their homes, captured their hearts, and they began to think of how they wanted to raise this child. What lifestyle did they want to exhibit before them? What is the best, they said, that we've ever had, that we've ever experienced? I had a man in the last church I served. He was very active in the church. In fact, he started out to be a Methodist preacher. And working on his PhD in theology, he lost his faith. And was out of the church for a number of years. And then he and his wife had two little girls. And he said, I got to thinking, what was the best that I had ever known? What was the best that I had ever experienced? Where had I experienced it? What was the best that I could offer my children? And he came back to church and back to the faith. As Jairus did, he came to Jesus crying for help. No, young parents say, well, I can provide food and clothes. I can provide shelter. I can provide the means for an education. But for the deep resources of life, for truly saving power for my children, I must follow Jairus and go to Jesus and cry out for my child. So Jairus came to Jesus because of his love for another, for his daughter. What did he have to give up in order to come to Jesus? As I mentioned, he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a respected man. In order to come to Jesus, he had to give up his prejudices. Surely, normally, he would have had nothing to do with Jesus. The stories that he'd heard about him would have caused him to prejudge him as a dangerous heretic. To come to him, he had to lay his prejudices aside. How many doors are closed to us because of our prejudices? There's a church over in Jackson, Mississippi called Wells United Methodist Church. And that church has an adult Sunday school class. Nothing unusual about that. A little bit unusual in that class is a psychiatrist and two medical doctors. I don't know that I've ever had a Sunday school class that had three doctors in it. A little bit unusual there. But the thing that's really unusual about that class is the teacher. While he is a devout and wonderful Christian, he happened to be a black man with a second grade education. And you can imagine those doctors sitting there and thinking, what does a black man with no more education than he has have to teach me? But they laid aside their prejudices, and from that man's faith and experience, their spirits were fed. We have to lay aside our prejudices if we come to Jesus. Dr. James Laney, who was president of Emory University, tells of his experience in the church in Tennessee. He and a Korean student served the church jointly. And then he was leaving the church to move to Atlanta, and as he visited his people, he told them that Paul Park would be remaining as their pastor. The congregation had grown to love this young Korean. That is, all except one shut-in, a Mr. Radford. He served in the Pacific during the Second World War, and when Dr. Laney told him that Paul Park would be calling on him in the future, he said, "You mean that Jap?" And Dr. Laney explained that Paul was not Japanese but Korean. But Mr. Radford said, "They're all Japs." Well, Paul Park was a wonderful Christian man, and he called on Mr. Radford anyway. And Dr. Laney said the last time he went by to see him, Mr. Radford said, "You know, Brother Laney, I sure do hope that Paul is here when I die, because I want him to have my funeral." So many things we miss in life because of our prejudices. If we would come to Jesus as Jairus did, we must lay aside those prejudices. But Jairus had to also lay aside his dignity and pride. You know, he was somebody in the community. The leader of the synagogue was among the most important, if not the most important person in the community. The people in the community thought he was important. And you can imagine he thought himself important. But in desperation, he came and threw himself at Jesus' feet and begged for help. All dignity, all pride is given up. It doesn't matter what others may say or think. He needs help and is seeking it at whatever the cost. Oftentimes, we too have to forget our dignity and pride to save our lives. You remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general there in 2 Kings, had leprosy, a great man, but had leprosy. And a little servant girl said, "If he was in my home country with the prophet Elisha, he'd heal him of his leprosy." And you remember Naaman went with great fanfare and a great troop of soldiers and carrying all kind of gifts to the king and a letter to the king asking the king to heal him. The king was desperate and he sent him to Elisha, and Naaman thought surely Elisha would come out and say some kind of a blessing over him and do him good and heal him. But Elisha said he didn't even come out. He sent a servant saying, "Go wash 7 times in the River Jordan." And Naaman wasn't about to do that. But one of his servants said, "If he'd ask you to do a great thing, why wouldn't you do it? You've done that, why not do this?" And so he humbled himself, laid aside his pride and his dignity, he was healed. The first step in the Christian life for all of us is to realize that we are forever and always indebted to God. There's some degree of speculation, but it seems likely from the information that we have that Jairus also had to give up his family and his friends in order to come to Jesus. William Barclay said of this, "It may well be that to the end they objected to him calling on this Jesus. 'You don't need to bother him. Leave him alone,' they could have said." It's rather a strange thing that Barclay says that he came himself and did not send a messenger. It seems unlikely that he would have been content to leave his dying daughter. Maybe he came because no one else would go. His household was suspiciously quick to send someone to tell him not to trouble Jesus anymore when the girl had died. It sounds almost as if they were glad not to call upon Jesus' help. It may well be that this ruler defied public opinion and home advice in order to call in Jesus. Many a man is wisest when his worldly friends think that he's acting like a fool. Here we have a man who gave up his prejudices, his dignity and pride, and perhaps his family and friends to come to Jesus. It's very likely that you and I will have to give up all of these if we would truly follow Jesus. He came to Jesus out of love for another, his child. He had to give up his prejudice, his dignity, his pride, and probably his family and friends to come to Jesus. But look now at his affirmation of faith and his truth for all eternity. He came to Jesus and fell on his face before him and begged him, saying, "My daughter's at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." Where he received his confidence in Jesus, I do not know. But he does have faith that if Jesus will come and lay his hands on his daughter, that she will be well and live. There seems to be absolutely no hint of any doubt in the mind of this father concerning Jesus' ability to totally heal his daughter. This is a wonderful expression of faith to me. There is, however, a deeper truth here for all eternity. Whatever Jesus lays his hand upon comes alive. Whatever Jesus touches comes alive. You remember Paul was an agent of death. Paul approved of the death of Stephen. In his zeal, he rounded up Christians in Jerusalem and drug them off to prison and death. He went off to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Everything within him was directed toward the destruction of the church. And then he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Jesus touched him. And the number one killer of Judea gave a new direction, and he lived, and all that he touched was touched with love. When we desire definition of love, we turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and listen as Paul defines love for all time. Jesus came and touched a blaspheming captain of a slave ship, an agent of evil and death and destruction. He gave him a new direction and he lived. And today one of our favorite hymns is one penned by the hand of that Christ-touched captain, for we all love to sing John Newton, Amazing Grace. If Jesus is left out of a home, that home can quickly become an outpost of hell, and often not so far, very far out at that. I don't know about you. It distresses me to read in the paper almost daily about some violence in the home where a man kills his wife or a man kills his children or a man this past week caged his children in the back of his truck. No. Outpost of hell when Jesus is left out. But if Jesus is allowed into that home to lay his hand on the family, that family comes alive. Lives are changed. I've seen it happen. I had a man who was an alcoholic, and he was converted. And his whole life changed. And as I visited his home, a year later, his wife told me, "It's been the happiest year of my life." Life because of Jesus. I think of a woman who came to this country married to a GI, came from England, and everything was foreign to her, and she had no dealings with anybody. But we had an English preacher come to our church, and she came to hear him preach. And she allowed God to touch her life again. And she came up to me one night after church and pulled me over and whispered in my ear, "It's so wonderful to be alive again." Anything Jesus touches, he brings to life. And when he comes into the home, children are surrounded by love and become loving. And what was an outpost of hell becomes a little bit of heaven on earth. Never forget, Jesus lay one day on an evil thing, a cross, an instrument of death and destruction. And that cross came alive. And it took the symbol of life. The symbol of death and hell became a symbol of life and heaven. Whatever he touches, it lives. He's the Lord of life. There's so much more here that we'll perhaps look at later. But for now, see how Jairus came to Jesus. He came because of his love and concern for another. He came to give, and he gave up his prejudices and his pride and his dignity and perhaps his family and friends in order to come to Jesus. But his affirmation of faith was true for that time and place, and it's true for all of eternity. Whatever Jesus touches is made well and lives. Whatever Jesus touches is made well and lives. Have you asked Him? Have you allowed Him to touch your life? Lord Jesus, we long for a fresh touch of Your hand, of Your Spirit. Oh God, help us to live as Jairus came to live, with the deep assurance, Lord, if You just touch me, I'll be well and live. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.